Subject tonight is the occult. And I title my message tonight, Trivializing the Occult. Okay, you can put that down and thank you very much. Now let's look at our text. Familiar story. We often call this Saul and the Witch at Endor. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams nor by Urim nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment. And he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore have I called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord shall also deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul, and saw that he was sore troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused, and said, I will not eat. But his servants together with the woman compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed, and the woman had a fat calf in the house. And she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us yet another opportunity for fellowship and presence here in the house of the Lord. We thank you, Father, that you are confined to no four walls, but we can meet you and find you anywhere. And yet we don't use that truth as an excuse for avoiding church, because we know that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. How true that is, how we sense it, that in these evil days, more and more we need the encouragement and fellowship and exhortation of God's Word and God's people in God's house. So thank you, Lord, for the church you've given to us here, for the people who make it up, for the service that we have before us tonight. Thank you for the songs, the offering, the fellowship, the prayers, all the different things. Would you bless now as we look into your word and give us utterance and give us open hearts and minds. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I think I've alluded to the fact before that when last we looked at this workers' covenant, it was back in 1994. And I was doing some checking. It interested me as I was looking at what I had to say about this particular subject, the one we're dealing with tonight, the occult. What was all the rage or what was all the concern back in those days, different things that were coming before God's people and different people were speaking out because it seemed as if the Lord's people were being drawn into things that were unwholesome, and yet they didn't really seem to realize this. And it was kind of interesting. Dungeons and Dragons. Remember back in 1994, that was all the rage. I'm not sure really where that is right now, but that particular game on page 7 of the Player's Handbook has this to say. This game lets all of your fantasies come true. Ugh. This is a world where monsters, dragons, good and evil high priests, fierce demons, and even the gods themselves may enter your character's life. And folks, you may have sort of figured out, in this message, I'm really not so much worried about you going to a séance. I'm really not so much worried about you being involved in some of the more overt forms of the occult. I hope we're clear on that point. I hope we're clearer on that point after the message tonight. But my concern is the tendency on the part of the Lord's people as we are more and more affected by the world that we trivialize the occult, that we make light of it, that we really don't think it's such a big deal so that we're really not afraid to dabble in some of these games which have a clear occultic, which have clear occultic overtones. Of course, back in those days, another big one was Pokemon, and I don't think that's gone away by any stretch of the imagination. Pocket monsters is what the term means, but it's gone from cards to music to movies, and I think it's still around in some measure. Of course, then there's always the perennial one, and it's literally perennial, Halloween. What do you do with that? And more over the years, you have even Christians fighting you about that. They say, well, just having fun. And I recognize that that is really what they're thinking. But there are some things to be alerted to, and there are some things to be concerned about. I think you understand and know that I'm not extreme about most things like this, but I do want to lay down some warnings tonight. And here's my concern, that in bringing this message tonight, in the 14 years that have gone by since the concern that motivated my message then, that trend has only become worse. That is, the trend to sort of underestimate, to play down the occult, and to poo-poo and say, well, you know, that's not really what we're doing or what's really involved in this. And I'm afraid the world certainly has gone that way. We live in a secular society where spiritual realities are less and less appreciated and set by, and that has affected the church as well, so that the attitude that increasingly is in the world and therefore increasingly is more and more in the church is that when you bring up the subject of the occult, oh, that's just something that's silly, not sinister. But folks, I'm telling you, the occult is not silly. The occult is sinister. And the occult is to be avoided by the Lord's people. And it's always wise to play it safe and steer clear of anything that really has those types of overtones or could possibly be even a small crack in the door to lure you into more. And let me just try to do this in the message tonight. I want to use this familiar story in order to point out three truths. The truths are in the story. The truths are sprinkled through God's word about this subject of the occult. And they are this. I want to use the story tonight to reaffirm the reality, the prohibition, and lastly, the danger of the occult. I won't say everything there is to say. It's just an effort to try to lay down some more teaching on this subject and to once again get us alerted to the tendency that there is in the world and to be cautious and careful and attentive to the Lord's word and warnings in this regard. What about the reality? Well, you know, in our story tonight, It's very interesting that you have a very clear affirmation as to the reality of three things that belong to the unseen world. Of course, as I said a moment ago, our society is increasingly secular, and so therefore our society is increasingly skeptical. So it's little wonder that people today just sort of scoff at these types of things, and many have very secular and not biblical attitudes about them at all. But here are three things that are very clearly affirmed. Their existence in the unseen world is very clearly affirmed in this story. God in this story. Folks, I think you realize you don't come across a story like this on every page in the Bible. It is interesting to notice how the Bible handles this subject, because the Bible is not obsessed with this subject. And it is unwholesome for anyone to be obsessed with this subject. It is just flat unhealthy in a spiritual sense. We don't have to be afraid of it, but people that fixate on it and people that have some sort of an over-anxious curiosity about it, that's putting you in a position that's compromised. So the Lord affirms the reality and doesn't really do a whole lot to constantly have us thinking about this. It's unhealthy to be constantly thinking about it. If you want to find something healthy to constantly think about Jesus Christ and the power of His blood. That's what's wholesome and healthy to think about, not the darker side of the underworld. But number one, demons. Say, Pastor, where do you see demons in here? Well, look at verse 7. Here's the whole thing that takes place in the story. Saul goes to this woman. He wants contact with Samuel. Samuel is alive or dead at this point. He's dead. How are you going to talk to him? Well, I realize there are folks who are stricken with grief and who don't have a lot of Bible teaching, and they'll go to the cemetery and stand over a grave and talk. Well, I could see renditions of that that might not necessarily be as whacked out as it sounds, but what's happening here is Saul is desiring contact with Samuel. Well, that's off limits. I'm going to show you a verse that makes that very, very clear later in the message. That's just plain off limits. God has put that off limits. In fact, you think about the story that Jesus told in the New Testament in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. What did he say? He said, there is a great gulf fixed between. That's just off limits. Now, I realize that there are people who say they saw somebody, and I'm not going there. You know, there are people that say they talked to someone. I'm not going there. I'll just stick where I'm clear. But demons, see what happens is, verse 7, take a look at this again. Saul said unto his servants, find me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. Well, that's interesting. In other words, if you're going to have a bridge between the world that we see and the world that you can't see, it's going to take something paranormal. It's going to take something supernatural. Hence, Saul is not looking for any woman, or any man for that matter. He's looking for someone who has a familiar spirit. Now, as I said earlier, we often refer to this story as the witch at Endor, but technically speaking, this woman is not a witch. There are witches. You know, we typically think of a witch, you know, a little pointy hat going up, black with a nice round saucer, a nose to match that's long and pointed, probably hooked, and usually standing around a great big cauldron that's bubbling and mist and all kinds of stuff comes up from this thing, and she's stirring it. Well, why do we think in those terms? Well, because what a witch is somebody who casts spells. And that's what she's doing, you know, double, toil and trouble, cauldron burn and fire bubble, or whatever. I was close. That's not an incantation, by the way. But a witch is a caster of spells. This woman is not a caster of spells. Technically speaking, what this woman is, she's a spiritist. She's a medium. She's someone that you would go to bridge that gap. And how is that gap bridged? Because she is reputed to have a familiar spirit. Demonic. Demon. Now what's really interesting is whatever happens here. Saul goes to the woman and he's expecting something to happen. So is she, but not what happens. That's what's really interesting about this. But typically, whatever happened in a circumstance like this, a woman like this, a spiritist or a medium, she would be the host, as it were, for the familiar spirit, the demon, who would be speaking and who would be impersonating the person that Saul, that person who's seeking contact with Samuel, she would be, the demon would be impersonating Samuel. The woman was not expecting Samuel to appear. That doesn't normally happen. This is apparently an instance where God pulls the veil back and allows some things to happen that are just plain not typical, but in that he does, we have the opportunity to see things that you typically don't see. But that's what's going on, and it gives clear attestation. It's not what happens, but it's exactly what would have happened under other circumstances, that this woman, whatever contact happened, whatever voice the person who went there and paid the money or whatever would happen heard, wouldn't be the person that they were really trying to contact. It would be an impersonation. Whatever contact, if you want to call it that, occurs, it is either facilitated or faked by the familiar spirit. Demons are real. I've got news for you. There's a few floating around here. I don't mean here, but I hope not. But that locally there's a few. Number two, life after death. Or in this increasingly secular society, how many people believe in life after death? Well, here's an interesting thing. I don't know, I don't have the year on this particular survey, but the AARP, I don't qualify yet. But anyway, there's an article by a guy named by the name of Bill Newcott who did a survey, and then he wrote the article entitled Life After Death. Now, I haven't spent time with other parts of it, but the part that I'm interested in, he says this: nearly one quarter of those responding agreed with the statement. Here's the statement: I believe that when I die, that's the end. Now, I'll read a little further. It's not the sort of statement that invites a lot of questions for clarification. And if somebody says that, you don't have to really ask them what they mean. But he goes on, Tom, a friendly, outspoken fellow I chatted with from the Lake Champlain region of upstate New York, took a shot at it. To the question, is there life after death? Tom responds, nope. I've always felt that way. Life's short enough without having to worry about something you can't do anything about anyway. It's just reality, you know. I mean, I'm a Catholic. Tom waits while I lift my jaw from the table. A Catholic? Sure. They preach life after death, you know. I just say, hey, people preach a lot of stuff. You just got to make up your own mind about things. I go to Mass, I live my life like there's life after death, but I don't believe there is. If it's true, well, hey, it's a plus. But if it ain't, I didn't lose nothing. 25% of the people who responded to that survey gave an answer something like that. But you know what? We have an expression that says, he's dead and gone. But in this story, Samuel is dead, but he isn't gone. Hello? There is life after death. You will spend eternity somewhere because God gave you an immortal soul. Number three, God Himself. The unseen world has its darker side and it has its brighter side. Just as there are demons, so it is that there are angels who are ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those who are the heirs of salvation. Probably a good thing, don't you think? How many messes would we make? Or how many times would we have been in that fatal accident or whatever, and God sent His angel? You know, I'm convinced that that kind of thing, you can't see it in this room tonight because that's the unseen world. And it's unhealthy to fixate on the darker side of that, but there is a more wholesome side, and that is just what we're talking about now, that God is here tonight. Where two or three are gathered together, He says, in My name, there am I in the midst. And those angels, boy, I don't know who mine is, but I tell you what, he needs overtime pay. Because he's got a full-time job. My wife has the first and he has the second to keep me out of trouble. But it's clear enough. God is the person who controls this entire thing. God is the person with whom Saul has forfeited his relationship. You'll notice that Samuel says that to him. Verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me." Even Saul knew that reality, and answereth no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams, so forth and so on. And Samuel says to him in verse 16, well, if God, if Jehovah, if the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy, what do you want me to do about it? You're in bad trouble when God has departed from you and become your adversary. So, folks, look, this story, and you can go to plenty of other places in the Bible, but this story bears clear attestation to the realities of the unseen world. Folks, look, on a practical level, do you realize what you see is not what's really permanent and enduring? It's real in the sense that, yeah, if you sit on that pew, it'll hold you up. But it's not real in the sense of that which really lasts and really matters. How long are you in this world anyway? Well, I don't know. Probably a good thing we don't know that. But I just know that what we're talking about belongs to a different dimension. I really don't know how you totally explain this, but our eyes are not given to see these things, and yet they are the real realities. They are where we are headed. When we pass out of this particular life and into the next world, then you will truly be more alive than you have ever been in all of your life. And you will see things and know things that you have never seen and only long to know. It isn't all negative, but it is very, very real. Secondly, and we just need to remind ourselves both ways how real it is, because it's the real reality. Secondly, the prohibition. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, the woman said to Saul, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? Well, Saul prohibited it. Saul prohibited any contact with the occult. Why did he do that? Did he do that because he just sort of was reading one day and thought, well, you know, this isn't the greatest? No, he was doing that because that's what God said. I mean, back in earlier days when Saul was more in tune with God and was trying to please God insofar as his leadership of the nation was concerned, he was doing that because he was trying to stamp out practices in the land that were remnants of the former religion, the religion of the Canaanites, and that had affected Israel and that were proscribed, that is to say, prohibited by God and His Word. Where would you find one of those passages? Well, there's a number of them, but let's look at one. I want to spend just a minute or two so we can be clear what exactly is prohibited. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. That's book number 5 in the Bible, chapter number 18, and we'll begin with verse number 9. Verse number 9 says a very interesting thing. As it introduces this subject, here's what it says. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. What's that saying? It's saying that God uses the very strongest of terms, saying that some of these occultic practices are detestable to God. God has erected a barrier for our own protection. All right, now let's look, see what he says. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. We'll sort of pass off of that one. Maybe there was the belief that there was some magical part of that. I'm not sure. That occurs in the Old Testament. It was a part of the practice of the Canaanites, and especially it was associated with the worship of the Old Testament god Molech. Why that's connected with the long list that follows is a subject of some discussion, and it isn't necessary for us to solve that tonight to get to the parts of it next that are very clear. Look at what it says next. Now, I want you to see three things, first of all. Or, that useth divination, number one. Or, number two, an observer of times. Or, number three, an enchanter. Now, there are more terms, at least one before the verse ends, but I want you to think of those three first of all together. One that useth divination, a diviner, an observer of times, or an enchanter. The enchanter is someone who deals with omens. But why I put these three together is because in one fashion or another, they all deal with the same thing. They all deal with someone who is using some paranormal or supernatural means of determining either the future or what you might say in a secular sense would be the will and fate, fate as it pertains to us, will as it pertains to the gods. And if you have that information, you can use that for value or you can use that for leverage. Someone comes to you and you can tell them. People will pay to know those kinds of things. What is going to happen? And there are different ways. People are always curious about the future. People always want to know what is in control of their lives. And is there any way to know that in advance? And is there any way to influence that? And these terms all deal with that. They all deal with people who are trying to figure those kinds of things out, but they are trying to figure them out. Why is that prohibited? It's prohibited because they are going to a source other than God. What God wants you to know about that and what God wants me to know about that is in His Word. And or what He may speak to us through His Word by His Holy Spirit. Not through some woman that hangs a sign out that says palm reader. Not through someone who writes horoscopes. There are all kinds of terms for these types of things. There's palm reading, or it's also called chiromancy is the technical term for it. It comes from the word chair in Greek that means hand. It's a whole science to it, a pseudoscience. Reading palms. Fortune telling. How do they do that? Some use cards. We talked about that in connection with cards, the message on cards, tarot cards. Some read the stars, right? That's astrology and it has to do with horoscopes. Some read tea leaves. Only thing I do with them is make tea. Some use crystals. Some use Ouija boards. All kinds of things. See, there's nothing new under the sun. God uses those three terms, but they all basically have to do with any type of person who is using any type of means in order to obtain that kind of information from a source other than God. And it's all around. It's all around. And I'll tell you the truth, maybe you think I'm goofy on this, but I don't read the horoscopes in the paper. I don't need to know what sign I'm born under. I'll settle for God's control of my life. I'll settle for the fact that He ordains all of those things, controls all of those things for my good and for His glory. I don't need Jean Bilgar or whatever her name is to tell me that. And it isn't going to matter. I can tell you what my birthday is. It's February 12th. I share it with Abraham Lincoln. He stole it from me. I don't read those things. I'll tell you why I don't. Because I'm about half suspicious enough that I know how the devil operates. I don't trust the devil. You go there and read that thing, and the first thing you know, tomorrow, something that said will happen. Hello? The devil works that way. And then you'll start to be, I don't need to go there. I'll just stick with the Bible, okay? You should too. Now let's look at the next two terms. Two this time. Group of two. Witch, the first one in verse 11, a charmer. Now, you girls, a charmer is not what you're thinking. A witch or a charmer. A charmer, this is someone who deals with sorcery. Now, this really is the witch part of it. This really is the casting of spells or the use of incantation. You have people like that. You know, put the hex on. You know, that we use that as kind of a secularized expression, but then let's look at, there are three terms that go together at the end of this section in Deuteronomy. A consulter with familiar spirits, that's what we have in our story, or a wizard, or a necromancer. That seems like a big word. But you know what, all three of those, they are grouped together as well, and what they are dealing with, someone with familiar spirits, a wizard, or a necromancer, all of them have in common, it's someone attempting through some means or manner to contact the dead. Now, let me ask you a question tonight. This will touch a chord with a lot of you. A loved one who's gone on to be with the Lord, you'd like to talk with them. Hello? Is that, would you? I tell you, I have had times when I have thought to myself, I would sure like to sit down and have a talk with my dad. So we've all had those thoughts before, and my heart goes out to widows and people who have lost a mate or something like that, and they are lonely, and all of those types of things. I understand that, but you know what? When the Lord has removed someone from our presence, we just have to give that to Him. We're left with our memories, we're left with all of those types of things, but like Saul, if you need advice about what to do next, there's a better source even than the dearest and closest loved one that you've had in this life. Here it is. Only God really knows. He's the one that you should go to. And the beautiful thing about knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and your loved one also knowing Jesus Christ as Savior is you will see that person again someday and you will talk with them to your heart's content. You may not need to talk. So what are you talking about? Well, in the Garden of Eden, did Eve talk to the serpent? The serpent talked to Eve? I don't know, it wasn't there. But you see, there's all kinds of things going on as a result of the fall and mental telepathy and some of those things. You know, the Bible says you get to heaven, you'll know even as also you are known. It'd take you a long time to sit down and talk to Abraham and learn everything that he knew, and Moses, everything he knew, and all those Bible questions you've had. But you don't have to sit down and talk to them and interview them individually. Not that we may not be given the chance to do that. I don't know. I haven't been there. But I'm just telling you, you won't have to sit down and have individual interviews. Just like when Moses and Elijah appeared to Peter at the Transfiguration, and he didn't walk up to Moses and say, "Excuse me, who are you?" Or to Elijah and say, "Do I know you from somewhere?" He knew intuitively that it was Moses and Elijah. You will too. But here's the verse I promised you, and you need this one. If you don't know this verse, Isaiah chapter 8. Get this verse, see it in your Bible, underline it, and write it down, or get it fixed in your mind so that you know where to go when somebody hits you with this, or when you have maybe a question of your own. Because this really does touch on something that you say, well, I wouldn't be tempted by that. Well, just hold on. With the right circumstances, you might be. Here's what Isaiah said to his people when he addressed this issue in his own day. "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto the wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead?" Last part of that verse is a little tough for us to get a hold of, so let me give it to you from another version. That last question, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? What God is saying is, I put that off limits to you. Look, folks, God puts a lot of things off limits to us, not because He's trying to deprive us of fun, not because He's trying to hurt us. He puts them off limits to us to protect us from things that would injure us. Just like you do when you're a parent, and your kids don't always understand why you may have to say no to something. But God does, and you do in those instances. So until they can come to a point of maturity and wisdom and see that and agree with your judgment in the matter, you still have a responsibility to put off limits those things that you know are detrimental to them. And every parent does this. You tell your child, don't get near the stove. The kid's thinking to himself, man, there's donuts in there. I can smell them. Well, you can have the donut after it comes out of the oven, but don't go and touch the stove because you might get burnt. So you do those things. God doesn't want us to get burnt. And there is something here that will burn you. So seances, channeling, Ouija boards, all those kinds of things. Folks, we just don't need to be going there. This verse is clear. It says then in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Go to the Word of God for what you need to know about spiritual realities and truths. Here's the last thing. The danger. I want to give you three things as quickly as I can. Why is it, just like I said a moment ago, does God put things off limits to us to be unkind? You know, God is some sort of a cosmic fun zapper. So if you get anything close to anything that looks like fun, God will zap you because he's a cosmic fun zapper. Well, listen to these three things and see if what you think God is doing in these prohibition, in his prohibition, is trying to zap your fun. Don't think so. Number one, God is so adamant about this subject because he knows the allure or the temptation of it. Now, you might be sitting here tonight and you're not tempted by that, but you know some folks are. Obviously, people are. When the Bible talks about there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, it doesn't mean that every person has equally the same temptations. It just means that whatever thing tempts you, somebody else is tempted by that very same thing. You're not alone. Smoking tempts some people. I'm not tempted to smoke, but under the right circumstances, if I had been a smoker in the past and had that in my background, or perhaps there would be even other circumstances, maybe you could be tempted to something that you're not really tempted to right now. So don't dismiss this tonight. There is a tremendous allure in this to many people, just like there is in gambling, just like there is in pornography. The devil makes it shine. And how is that so? Or what is one way in which people are tremendously tempted by this? Well, here it is right from the story. Having forsaken God, where else do you turn for answers to those larger-than-life questions when you're confronted with those larger-than-life issues? Because we are. Saul was confronted with a larger-than-life issue. He's looking out there at those Philistines. He can't talk to God anymore. God won't talk to him. Samuel is gone. What is he going to do? He's desperate. He appears to be outnumbered. He appears to be on the verge of a great defeat for the nation. He's desperate for some encouragement. He's desperate for some word of counsel or advice. Well, couldn't he get that from God? Yeah, he could, except he'd already bombed his relationship with God and he refused to repent. And so where are we? We are living in the midst, folks, of a day and a generation where our society has by and large turned its back on God. So what happens to them? What will happen to you? Turn your back on God and then find yourself in those larger-than-life issues needing answers, and you will be drawn, and you are a fair game and a sucker, really, for the thing the devil has to dangle out there that might have an answer. Might have an answer. I'm desperate for time here. I don't want to really take a lot for this, but I want to read part of a story that I think you will find very interesting, and we will not spend a lot of time with these other thoughts. This is written by James Dobson, and this particular article is titled Elvis, Solomon, and the Search for Significance. This is written in August of 1997. I'm going to have you listen, if you don't mind, to just a page and a half. It's worth the listen. Dear friends, a few weeks ago, my wife Shirley and I were in Memphis, Tennessee, to attend a summer of meeting of Focus on the Family's board of directors. Before flying home 2 days later, we stopped by to visit Graceland. Does that surprise you? The mansion in which Elvis Presley lived until the morning of August 16, 1977, when he suffered a fatal heart attack. Exactly 20 years have passed since that untimely death, which gives me the occasion this month to share some observations and thoughts about the man the world knew as the King of Rock and Roll. People visiting Graceland today have many different reactions to what has become kind of a shrine. Some still weep over their fallen hero, even 2 decades after his departure. Others come to remember the boyish singer who became a legend in his own time. Parents bring their children to learn about the man they idolized and imitated when they were young. 500,000 tourists make this pilgrimage to Graceland each year. 500,000! Filing quietly through the rooms and corridors where Elvis had lived, laughed, loved, and then suddenly died at only 42 years of age. Few entertainers have ever been so honored and adored as Elvis Aaron Presley. He sold 1 billion records in his short lifetime, more than any singer in history. Several rooms at Graceland are devoted to his trophies with framed copies of 45s and LPs, and then in parenthesis, Dr. Dobson says, remember those. Bearing such names is all shook up. Now, don't somebody start singing now. You ain't nothing but a hound dog. And Blue Hawaii. Elvis had 18 number one hits in his career, and there were 1 million orders for Love Me Tender. before the record was released. After a comeback tour in 1969, his fame hit the stratosphere as rabid fans scrambled to catch a glimpse of the King in person. He made a vast fortune for his recordings, films, and concerts and spent a sizable chunk of it on a variety of toys that are scattered around the mansion today. For example, several of Elvis' personal automobiles are on display in a nearby pavilion, including a garish purple Cadillac, a pink Cadillac, and two Stutz Blackhawks. Tourists can view them for a fee of $5. Sitting across the mansion are two old airplanes. Catch this one. A Boeing 727, named Lisa Marie after Elvis' daughter, and a smaller jet called the Hound Dog 2. You can walk through them for an extra $450, probably gone up now. These aircraft were used to ferry Elvis to and fro, sometimes for the silliest of reasons. It is said that he had the larger plane flown to Denver late one night to get him a peanut butter sandwich. The singer denied himself nothing that money could buy during the glory years. Despite the glitter and glamour that Graceland represents today, I found it all somewhat depressing and sad. Now, I can really get into what he's saying at this point, because I think it would have affected me in exactly the same way. He goes on, in fact, Shirley and I cut short our visit and walked out the front gate as security guards warned, "Hey, you can't do that!" My reaction to the tour was puzzling at first. It had little to do with Elvis' death, although I liked his music when I was younger. I just knew that something in that glitzy manner had bothered me. We hailed a cab to the airport and then rode along in silence, which is unusual for Shirley and me. Upon reflection, I have a better understanding of my emotional response on that day in Memphis. I was reacting to the darker side of Presley's story and the way fame and fortune eventually destroyed him. The entertainment industry had offered Elvis every material and worldly prize, but it couldn't provide meaning and significance, for which every human heart aches. Someone said that Elvis was just like a little boy seeking love and affection, and that the adoration of his fans was like a fix for a junkie. Whenever it was denied to him, he suffered from bouts of depression, self-doubt, and longings to be loved. Now listen to this paragraph in particular. I'm going to read you this one and one more, and two more. This young man, who had grown up in an Assembly of God church in Tupelo, Mississippi, groped desperately for something in which to believe during his last 10 years. After the stressful breakup of his marriage to Priscilla, Elvis sought meaning in stargazing, numerology, astrology, healing, and other occult subjects. He joined a worldwide yoga association called Self-Realization Fellowship. Author and road manager Joe Esposito wrote he believed fervently in reincarnation. Someone gave him a photograph of a statue in Rome and then placed it next to Elvis' photograph to highlight their identical profiles. Elvis thought about those two photographs long and hard. Quote, "Maybe I was here before," he concluded. Use of illegal substances became Presley's eventual undoing. He experimented with prescription drugs, marijuana, and LSD, with which he hoped to open, quote, "the doors of perception." He was searching for a, quote, "spiritual awakening," end quote, that never came. Elvis thought he could stop using pills whenever he wished, but by then he was hooked. As Joe Esposito wrote, he took them to sleep, to wake up, to perform, insisting all the while that he didn't have a problem. He was particularly fond of pain medication, which deadens both emotional and physical pain, but eventually deadens the entire system. He also took lots of amphetamine and B12 injections. His drug abuse was a slow, gradual process that pulled his friends in as well. But before you knew it, even the craziness at the end seemed natural. One last paragraph. And so, Elvis Aaron Presley slipped pathetically into eternity, August 16, 1977. He spent his last night in a bed with a casual girlfriend and died early in the morning, his bloated body from years of abuse, overindulgence, and medical mismanagement. This likable young man, who was always courteous and kind to everyone, had been destroyed by the same forces that killed Marilyn Monroe, Judy Garland, Kurt Cobain, River Phoenix, and many other celebrities. 2,000 years before their time, the apostle warned against the illusory values on which they based their lives. He called them the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Why is there an allure? Well, because when you turn your back on God and you meet those bigger-than-life issues, where else are you going to go? And folks, I'm telling you, we are there. If you look at what the Bible says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last times, days, perilous times shall come. Verse 8 says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Who were Jannes and Jambres but those musicians, or those magicians rather, on Pharaoh's court? And then you get to chapter number 4, and he says in verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. We are there. We are living in a generation which has turned its back on God. And when you turn your back on God, but then all of a sudden you find yourself faced with problems that are bigger than you, where else do you go? And then you're a sucker. And that's the next point. Because God knows very well of Satan's tactic of deception. Verse number 12 in our story is so interesting because, and if you look at it quickly, if you're still there, the woman says to Saul, almost accusatorily, she says, you've deceived me. Well, it's kind of funny, really, because for the first time, she has the wool pulled over her eyes instead of the wool being pulled over the client's eyes. She doesn't think this is going to happen because that's not what usually happens. What usually happens is she goes into some kind of an eerie posture and they weep and they mutter, you know, it's that voice, that low, creepy voice that comes out. And the demon either is involved faking or facilitating the supposed contact. But in this case, God pulls back the curtains and up comes Samuel. And she shrieks. She's surprised. She's as surprised as anyone. In fact, she's more surprised than Saul is because Saul was expecting it. And up comes Samuel. Why have you disquieted me? He says to the woman, he says, what have you seen? Oh, they're like gods. What's he look like? An old man with a mantle. That was all it took. The minute she said an old man with a mantle, he knew it was Samuel. Deception. Empty people, folks. Listen to this. Empty people. People who have turned their backs on God but encounter those larger-than-life problems and issues. Empty people are easy prey for Satan's deception, which often comes through that little crack in the door of those innocent games and devices. I'm telling you, the occult is sinister, not silly. And lastly, quickly, God puts this off limits because of the eventual judgment that He has pronounced on people who go there as opposed to going to Him. Because you see, and in this case, the judgment, Saul, we read that already, verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. Where does Saul end up? The next day he ends up dead. He ends up with his head cut off. And his head is taken and pinned to the wall in the temple of Dagon. That's the judgment of God upon his life for disobeying God in the matter of the Amalekites and for disobeying God in the matter of this woman at Endor. Why does God put this off limit to us? Because He recognizes and knows better than we who are taken in by the devil's deception into thinking, oh, it's just silly and harmless. What's really back there, and I want to give you an illustration and I'm done with this. Once the devil gets you reeled in, well, if you go fishing and you catch a fish, well, the fish still really doesn't know what's up. He just knows I'm caught and I don't like this. And you reel that fish in. You used a bait to get the fish, right? You used a bait on that hook to get the fish to bite. Fish had no clue there was a hook in that nice, tender morsel. He bit, and now that thing's gone through his gills or through a piece of his mouth, and all of a sudden some guy on the other end starts doing this number, reeling him in. Once you're caught, that's what the devil does. Catches you with some alluring piece of bait, and then starts to reel. Now, he may play you a while to get you tired, but that's all right. He's reeling all the time. May give you a little line for a while and make you think that you've got some freedom again, but no, he still has you, and he's reeling again until eventually he lands you in the boat. Now, when he lands you in the boat, is he going to be like a really ethical sportsman and say, oh, he's only 12 inches long, he doesn't qualify, and throw you back in? No. Once he's got you in the boat, it's you're dead. Because God knows that the person who is behind all of this, which the world laughs at, which the world says is silly, which Christians in their idiocy mess with, there is a sinister person behind all of that who is attempting to reel you in. And when he gets you caught, you will find that the person who is behind all of that is someone who desires to enslave you. And if he can't get your soul for eternity, he'll wrap you up in all kinds of problems and disasters in your life. And if you are a lost person, he'll wrap you up in chains of sin till one day you'll be with him, damned. A sinister, controlling, evil person is ultimately behind all of these things. And folks, look, Christ has given us the victory, so you don't have to go home tonight and hear a noise in the house and go, "Oh!" You don't have to do that. But with all things that are dangerous, a smart person keeps his distance. Our Father, thank you for your goodness and love and blessing. As we conclude our service tonight, Lord, take us each away with the truth that you want us to be confronted with here tonight, reminded of and encouraged by, clearly in place in our hearts and minds. Give us resolution. Give us resolve. Lord, there's none of those things out there, no matter how fun they may seem to be, that we really need. There's plenty of fun, like we heard about in Sunday school this morning, that you can provide to us that is wholesome and good. And so encourage us, help us to give you the benefit of the doubt in all the choices that we make concerning our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn.